is Brother Gene Burns, and the title of his discourse is also Hebrews 3:14. As well, I will save all the announcements for the end of Brother Gene's discourse so as not to take away from any of his time. Brother Gene.
Well, thank you, Brother John. We're very happy to be with you this morning and to share the blessings of this day and of this convention together, and to rejoice in the blessings that God has been pouring upon us at this convention. Our text is right before you, Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if. This is the part that a lot of people like to leave out, the if part. But it's there. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's the challenge. That is the challenge. This text enlarges our understanding of how God deals with His saints. In our time, we know that the churches and their desperation to save so many people from eternal torture, they're promising them heaven, and all they have to do is believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. And, of course, under this kind of dealing that the churches are teaching and preaching, why they don't leave any ifs in there. They just take the scripture and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No question about it. That's all you have to do is believe and heaven is guaranteed. Well, however, Bible students come along and say, well, there's only 144,000 going to be saved. And that rubs them the wrong way. They don't like that because they have more than that in number and have preachers and teachers, and plus they have millions and hundreds of millions in their churches. And when you start preaching 144,000 are going to be saved during this gospel age, they just bristle all over with that thought. It's just unacceptable to them that such a limited number would be saved. Here they are operating a mass transit system to heaven, trying to take hundreds of millions of people there, and we're saying, no, it's only for the little flock. And, of course, their problem is they only see one day of salvation. They only see the gospel age. It's either now or never. So they have to transport these people somewhere to get them out of hell, and the only place that's open is heaven, they think. Whereas we, in our calmness, we can smile and we say, yeah, well, there's another day of salvation. And it's so beautiful that we don't have to go around in a frenzy trying to save the world, because the world is already saved. They're already saved from the Adamic judgment that is upon them, and that judgment will be lifted from them, and then they will be given an opportunity to live during the kingdom time. All right, now, we know that even the immediate followers of Jesus had a false hope. You know, it's not easy to get a false hope in studying the Bible, and so many have come away with a false hope in our time. But even the early disciples were following Jesus, but would you believe it that they also had a kind of a false hope? Jesus in Luke 19:11. Yeah, can you all hear me? Okay, is that better? Okay, thank you. I'm glad that was fixed. In Luke 19:11, Jesus said, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He knew that they had misinformation. They thought that, you know, the kingdom of God was immediately going to appear. And he knew it wasn't so. And he was trying to illuminate their minds to show them that he was going to go into a far country. And so he gave them the parable of the nobleman that went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. Jesus plainly saw that the disciples had a short-term expectation, and he was trying to prepare them for the long-term expectations. And, you know, they were really not prepared for the long-term in that time and place. They probably believed that he was indeed the Messiah, which of course he was, and that God promised and he had promised them that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, that was pretty heady stuff for fishermen who had just become his disciples, and here they were being promised 12 thrones and positions of power and a kingdom of glory, and they expected the kingdom to be set up right then and there. All right, what most of us, when most of us entered into this narrow way, we really did not know where it would take us. And I'm speaking of an old Bible student. In this harvest, you know, when I was young, we didn't. If somebody would have told me that I'd be here in 1998, I would have smiled. Yeah, I wouldn't have believed it. But here we are. We're still enthusiastic about our hope, though. And nothing has changed with regard to that. I remember back. When we were out east, and the idea came out that there was a double harvest. It was 80 years. It was 40 and then 40, and that was pretty popular. I still remember that Will Hollister gave a talk a Sunday evening, and some of us young brethren were all excited because he had a double harvest. 1954 was that was the year. And it sounded good. It really did. It was a lot of rejoicing, but not for long, because 54 came and went, and here we are. Then there was the 120-year harvest. You know, some of our brethren read the record, and sure enough, you can find 120 years here and there, and put it together, and it makes a nice story. And we came away with 1994. But here we are in 98, and we have still not entered into the joys of the Lord. But the important thing is, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. That's the challenge. That's what it's all about. Anybody can run well for a week or two, for a month or two, for a year or two. That's not the test. The test is, are we going to hold fast our rejoicing and our confidence firm unto the end, till we breathe our last breath? Are we going to have that same inner conviction, that same determination, that same belief with all our heart? That's what it's all about. You know, in the old days of photography, they used to have what they call the flash in the pan. They didn't have electric light bulbs, and they used to, when they took pictures, they used to have a pan, and they'd put gunpowder in there. And when they got ready to take the picture, they tried very hard to synchronize the flash of gunpowder. They'd ignite that, and then they'd try to snap the picture and that same time frame and get the light that they needed to take the picture. Well, you know, sometimes there have been flash in the pan Bible students. And that's not what it's all about. We're not here to be a flash in the pan, a bright light for a few seconds and then it's all over with. That's not what it's all about. So many of those who consecrated to the Lord throughout the age and also during the harvest time have been flash-in-the-pan Christians. Jesus referred to them as those that fell on the stony ground. And they didn't have any root, and they sprouted for a season, and the sun came up, and that was the end of them. But that's Jesus forecast that would happen. He knew that there would be some that would come in, and that's just the way they would respond. They would be flash-in-the-pan Christians. They would rejoice for a season in the truth, and they would look and perform just like everyone else, but there was no substance there. And when the sun came up and a little opposition came and a little test of endurance came, they weren't prepared for that, and they disappeared. The psalmist Moses said, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Brethren, the danger is real. We cannot be discouraged if 1,000 fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand. The test is we've got to hold our rejoicing and our confidence, our rejoicing and our confidence firm unto the end. That's the test. That's what it's all about. That's what we're here for. The Christian life is not a fairy tale. Jesus lived, he suffered, and he died, proving his loyalty to God. Does anyone here think that they can prove their loyalty to God any other way? Do you think that you can prove your loyalty to God without suffering? Without a life of faith? Without dying? I doubt it. It's just not possible. That's what we're here for. We're here to demonstrate the depth of our commitment, the depth of our consecration. I'm reminded of the story of Martin Luther. He was a very devout man. As a Catholic, he went down to the Vatican. And in those years, the good priests went down there to do penance. And doing penance, they would usually afflict their soul in some way. They would kneel on the stairs, and maybe some of them would put rice on the stairs and then kneel on the rice, and that's how they did penance. They would actually go through some physical pain and suffering. And there was Martin Luther kneeling on the stairs of the Vatican, and he was punishing himself the best way he knew how. And as he was kneeling there, the scripture came into his mind, Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And as he thought, as that scripture went through his mind, he rose up. He realized that he was trying to gain God's favor by afflicting his soul, and that's not how to gain God's favor. The way to gain God's favor was through faith in Jesus Christ. And he rose up, and he never did any more penance after that, in that way. Well, the story that Ludlow used to tell of two priests that did penance, they both decided to do some penance, and so they decided to put rice in their shoes and walk for a given distance. One of them was having a hard time, and the other was walking easily with the rice in his shoes. And one brother turned to the other. He says, "I don't know how you do it," he says, "but boy, this is killing me." "Oh," he says, "it's no problem." He says, "I boiled my rice before I put it in." Anyway, Martin Luther never backed off from his position that the just shall live by faith. That was the theme, and that's really became the cry of the Reformation. That was the thing that inspired the whole concept of the Protestant Reformation, justification by faith in the blood of Christ, away with the penances, away with the Mass and all of these other things just helped you a little bit. Here we had a smashing justification that was given to us by Jesus Christ, and it was wonderful. Now, justification by faith in Christ has turned into a doctrine of salvation and heavenly glory for all who believe. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Two things were promised. They were told to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would receive what? Remission of sins, one thing. Forgiveness of sins, justification. And what was the next thing? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, later, this was brought into one word of being saved. It never had the connotation that they would be saved to heaven. They were being saved from their sins. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now, our church friends have short-circuited the whole concept, and they say, well, all you got to do is believe in Jesus, and you're not saved from your sins. You're saved to heaven forever and ever and ever. And they leave out the if. If you hold fast, you're rejoicing and your confidence firm unto the end. All right. We know that true discipleship is difficult. It's a test. That's what we're here for, is to prove ourselves, to prove to the Lord that we love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all of our being. That's why it's taken so long. The Lord's people are here to demonstrate to themselves and to the Lord that they really are sincere, that they really are honest, when they committed themselves to be followers of the Master. All right, now we read in Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become a..." And I'm reading from the Diaglot, because I think it has a good reading. "For we have become associates of the anointed, if indeed we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end." This is not talking about our justification. The word partaker here is from the Greek word metochos, which means fellow, partaker, or partner. We have become a fellow, a partner with Christ, if we hold fast our confidence and our rejoicing firm to the end. It's not talking about our justification. It's talking about a partnership with Christ. All right, Paul speaks about the body in 1 Corinthians 12:12, and it reads, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." He is not speaking about our justification. Rather, he speaks to a class that are already justified and who have been assigned a tentative position in the body of Christ as probationary members. And we use the word probationary because we mean that each member is on trial. There's nothing guaranteed. It's not guaranteed to you that you are going to be a partaker of Christ just because you have been justified. No, you've got to hold fast your rejoicing and your confidence firm to the end. Now, we cannot imagine what it would be like to be a perfect man. What would it be like to have a perfect mind? That's beyond us. We really can't understand that. We don't understand what it would be like to be without a sinful thought, without a mean sentiment. What it would be like to be without any fear, without a missing thought, or a forgotten name, or place, or thing. What would that be like? Well, that's beyond our imagination because we are all frail and imperfect. What would it be like to be in a body without aches or pains, without glasses, without disease, without old age, without cold, without flu, without the need of medical care or medicine? Think of a perfect mind full of perfect love all the time. with never a relapse or even a tendency to do so. Think of putting in a perfect performance in every task without a failure or oversight all the time. Think of the creative powers of such perfect minds in music, in art, in science, in husbandry, of earth's animals, as well as the perfect hands exercised in horticulture. Think of the perfect human beings full of God's Holy Spirit all the time, able to communicate with a Father with never a veil between, that to have an open access to God. Think of mankind in harmony with God and all the spirit hosts above and with all God's universe without anything to hurt or to destroy. Think of a world filled with beauty, with beautiful people, with praise ascending to God everywhere, all the time. Think of how wonderful it will be to be a son of God forever and ever. That is what the overcomers of the millennial age will have. But the overcomers of the new creation will have this and much more than this. In John 1:5 we read, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." We have all quoted that text for years without knowing how true it was. In reading the text, I conjured up the thought that maybe light was the basis for all material matter. And I understand that recently at Princeton University, back there in Jersey, they, for the first time, have frozen light into matter. Now, that's significant. Because if we think that God is an inexhaustible source of light, the scriptures tell us in John 1:5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's the effulgence of light and he emanates light. He gives off light and he has been doing that for eternity. And what happened to all the light that has been dissipated from him? Apparently, it has been turned into matter. And at some point, the whole world was created. The Big Bang theory is on the idea that the world suddenly emerged with one Big Bang. And it came, they say, almost from nothing. And that nothing is just congealed, possibly light. It's just the theory. But, the scriptures say that we live and move and have our being in him. And that's more than poetry. We may actually be the byproduct of light that has been turned into material, and the material is then turned into human form. All right, James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Yes, God is the Father of lights. In him is no darkness at all, neither is there a shadow. God has no shadows. He doesn't cast any shadows in any direction because he is the embodiment of light. Nothing can obstruct God's light. And we're also told that that which makes manifest is what? Light. You can't see without light. Light is the basis for sight. Without light, there is no sight. And, of course, the scripture also says that if the light is that is in thee become darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, there is an enormous quest for light in our time. And, of course, we speak of knowledge, which is being generated. Knowledge along all lines is pouring into the world on a scale that no one can really record or truly comprehend. However, the knowledge of God, that's the only thing that isn't being poured into the minds of people. Our computers are grinding out knowledge along all lines. And the universities are grinding out information and knowledge along all lines. But who has the knowledge of God? There's only a handful that really know God, that really have brought into the inner circle of his mind and have been shown his plan of the ages. and we are among those happy people. All right. When and if the day should come when the truth threatens the power and position of the church leaders, we believe that they would be willing to suppress the light. You know, Jesus was the true light that came into the world, and what did they do with him? The world did not want that light, not the knowledge of God. They were interested in other knowledge, but the true light, they couldn't abide it, could they? They finally killed the Prince of Light. That was their solution to having Jesus around. He generated too much light. They couldn't have that because it exposed their darkness. And so they dealt with him in a very severe manner. And even Pilate, when he asked, "What is truth?" he was not interested in the answer. Truth brings responsibility. He did not want the burden of the truth. And so he not only washed his hands from the death of Jesus, he washed his hands of the truth that Jesus was bearing witness to. What is it that we desire to be steadfast unto the end for? We have talked a little bit about the divine nature. We know very little about it. In reality, as Brother Norby used to say, if we knew what the divine nature was like, we would walk on air into the kingdom. If we could really catch a glimpse of the glories of the divine, we would be head and shoulders above our trials. It would just be a piece of cake for us, because we would be so enamored with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But we can't receive that information. The divine nature requires no food, no sleep, no air, no warmth, no cold, no atmospheric pressure, no water, no controlled environment of any kind. Those of the divine nature have no mood swings, no unhappiness, no uncertainties, no fears, no temptations to evil, no interruptions of their thought processes, no hindrance or static in their communion with God or with one another. We cannot imagine what a perfect mind could accomplish if it did not need to sleep or eat or breathe or walk or be delivered from a body that needs constant care and sustenance. It would increase our efficiency some 400% if we didn't have to do any of those things. But the divine being does none of those things, plus it has capabilities that are just literally thousands of times above our poor powers to understand. Now imagine a divine mind with unlimited resources. We talk about the knowledge explosion in our time. The divine mind will contain all knowledge of science, music, math, art, God's law, total knowledge of man's nature, of the various angelic natures, the secrets of the universe, the nature of all matter, the secrets of life, and the list could go on and on and on. You could spend all your life going through all the universities of this world, and in your lifetime, if you just did that only, you would be wasting a lot of time, because as a divine being, all that information would be available to you almost instantaneously. The divine nature, the divine mind, what is that like? What powers, what resources does it have? And beyond this, the saints are to have the knowledge of God. You know, that is the noblest science in the whole world today. It's the quest for the knowledge of God. And dear friends, we are involved in this noblest of all sciences right here today. We're here in our quest for the knowledge of God. Whom to know is what? Life eternal. You can't get it any better than that. That's as good as it comes. That's the best choice in all the world, is to have this knowledge of God. And, of course, it's going to take eternity to know God, because He will keep expanding our knowledge of Him through the ages of the ages of the ages to come. The saints in glory will have the satisfaction of knowing that they made the right choice in dedicating their lives to God, while others are filled with remorse at opportunities lost, at the many things that they did that were evil to their friends and relatives and loved ones and neighbors and even their enemies. The saints will have the fulfillment of having died for others and having given themselves in sacrifice for the highest principles of truth and righteousness. And no, this is our opportunity. The poet said, "The saddest words of tongue or pen are the words what? It might have been. It might have been." We don't want to be in that class that will say, "It might have been, that I could have been a saint. I could have been one of those 144,000. That would be the saddest words of tongue or pen. But that's the if. We are here to demonstrate that we want to be a part of that class. The stigma of the consecrated way, the stigma of owning the truth, the stigma of serving God will be all past. The world will recognize then, even as they recognize now, that that lowly Nazarene was indeed the Son of God. Remember how they said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of the Bible students? Can any good thing come from a life of following Christ?" Well, you know, these people, they didn't amount to anything. They were mostly poor, certainly not distinguished with any of the world's honors. Do you know that they followed the teachings of a haberdasher? They met in old buildings or basements. They cluttered the neighborhood with tracts and bothered people with their religious teachings. You may overhear some of them saying, "I can't believe that such people as this have been born in Zion. Why didn't God pick Mother Teresa or some of these noble charitable workers?" But these people, well, they were nothing. The answer will come to them from the very word of the Lord: "But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." Why? "That no flesh may glory in His sight." The glory will all belong to who? God. And that's as it should be. After a while, people will marvel that the Lord could take such mean and weak people and exalt them to such heights of glory. And the praise will all go to God, as well it should. Now we learn something from the way of the priesthood of Israel, the way it was rotated. You know, the 24 courses of the priesthood would rotate every week Sabbath day at noontime to the next Sabbath day at noontime. They would change a course of the priesthood. And if that's true, that may indicate that there will be a rotation in the priesthood dealing with the world of mankind. That's a possibility. And I like that thought, because then the world will be given exposure to all the priesthood through the period of the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. There would be a rotation, and they would be brought in contact with various of the church members who shared some of the common experiences of men. And, the world's not going to be able to say to the church, "It's easy for you to say, you've never been in a similar situation to us," because the church will have been overcomers in far more difficult circumstances than the world will. And what an inspiration they will be to the world in that time and place. The most thrilling part of the church's mission will be to make known to the world the love of God. You must realize that the world has not really experienced much of the love of God. Look out in the world. We were talking at the breakfast table about some of the conditions. The world hasn't tasted of the Lord that He is good. They haven't felt His love. They haven't been brought into the inner circle of His love. They don't know the love of God. They don't even know, most of them, the love of man. Some of them don't know the love of a mother. They don't know the love of a father. They don't know love. Period. What a terrible, terrible world that we live in. Love is just withering on the vine everywhere, all the time. But now our privilege is to reverse all this, and we'll have the power to do it. And imagine bringing the love of God to the people, opening up their minds and making them realize the love of God for the first time, the realization of His love and the drawing power that this will have upon them, and to create love in man for their fellow man, and to expose them to this different dimension of love. That's the greatest force in the universe is what? It's love. And it's going to be in our control to distribute, to make known, to make them feel the warmth and the love of God now and forever for those that will respond to it. We must press on here, holding fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. That's the hard part. How are we going to do it? It is easy to see that the rewards of faith are exceedingly great and precious. We all have looked up and seen the glories of that kingdom in our mind's eye. But the test is here and now, and we've got to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've got some giants pitted against us. There's no question about it. These are powerful forces in the world today. However, we must do... I've brought it down to 4 points that I think will help us to endure to the end and hold fast our confidence. First, one has to be a long-distance runner. We can't be the flash-in-the-pan type. Two, one has to fix his mind on the goal. Three, one cannot look back. And four, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. Now these are 4 qualities that I think, if we can employ them, will help us to hold fast our rejoicing and our confidence firm unto the end. Let's start with 1, the long-distance runner. You know, you can't wake up some morning and decide, I'm going to run for 26 miles today. Not if you've never done it before. You can't run 1 mile if you haven't done it before. You know, the way you have to do that is how. You've got to start out practicing running. And you have to work at it long and hard. And it takes a lot of discipline and effort to increase that potential. Now, of course, we're not in the 26-mile race. We're in the lifetime race. So, again, it takes a lot of discipline on our part. But we have to do it. We don't run our lifetime race except one day at a time, and that's the saving grace of it. Now, when a runner goes for the long-distance goal, he will find himself starting out as a novice, gasping for breath and his lungs bursting, his feet aching and his muscles hurting very quickly. That's within maybe 100 yards. You're just about ready to give up. I've done that because when I was going to high school, the war had broken out, and they were hoping to get some of us young men into the Army, and they found out that there were a lot of flabby young people, and they wanted to get them in shape so they wouldn't have to work on them so hard when they got them in the Army. So they started us in high school distance running. And I remember the first time we got out, we were supposed to try for the mile, and no one really succeeded. We were walking at the end. We got over the mile part, but it just was too much if you've never done it before. But every day as we started to run, we did better and better, and pretty soon you could run a mile. And lo and behold, after a while, you could run 2 miles, and then you could run 3 miles. You just grew into that. And, you know, even then, they had what they call the second wind. You run, and you're just about the time you think you can't go any further, something happens, and you get a resurgence of energy, and you get your second wind, and then you can go on for the long stretch. And I know what that feels like, because I did it. And, you know, that's wonderful. After a while, you really get in shape. And you can do a lot of things. You could, you know, when I went tracking later on, I never went into the Army. We used to track up in Brooklyn. We'd run up the stairs, up, go over the roof and come down. We'd do that all day long. Get out 1,500 tracks in a day. But the point was that, you know, by practicing, you got in shape. Now, the tendency is to discount small efforts and to think of only big things. Because we have no big things to do, we can easily think nothing. There is nothing to do. How then shall we exercise our ambassadorship? If we are remiss about witnessing to God and His kingdom and overlook even the smallest efforts to glorify His name, we're not going to be ready for any bigger opportunities, are we? If we keep missing the little opportunities, chances are we're going to miss the big opportunities when they come along, too. So it's a matter of discipline. But we have to remember that one of the reasons we are here, why is the Spirit of the Lord God upon us? Isaiah 61, 1 and 3, Jesus quoted it, and every saint must own up to it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Yes, that's why the Spirit of the Lord God is upon us. All right, the second part is, one has to fix his mind upon the goal. If ye be risen, Colossians 3, 1-3, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, it takes concentration to keep setting our affections on things above. You set your affections on heavenly things, and guess what? As soon as you turn around, they'll drop down to earthly things. So what do? You have to set them up again. And then they fall down again. So you keep doing it, and pretty soon you get them so they stay up there a little longer and a little stronger. And that's how we develop the mind of the Lord, to begin to appreciate these heavenly things. And we have to have a commitment to these heavenly things. You know, the luster of the world can rob us. It's easy to talk of heaven, but, you know, give some of the Lord's people a nice bank account and a beautiful house and a wonderful car, and heaven can wait, can't it? they're not that excited about heaven. It's good down here, and that can wait. I remember in my lifetime, two brethren. Both had the opportunity to become CEOs of the corporation that they worked in. One turned it down, and he told the board of directors that, well, now there's another man who's qualified, and I would suggest that you take him. And he died a relatively poor man, but he made many of us rich through his ministry of the truth. His example of faithfulness inspired us and still inspires us. Every memory of him is an inspiration to many of us. I know another brother that was offered the position of a CEO, and he took it with great satisfaction. But pretty soon, he didn't get out to the meetings. Pretty soon, he was enmeshed in his responsibilities, and the kingdom and the Lord's word and the heavenly promises began more distant and more distant, and he soon didn't meet with the Lord's people. And he died rich. He was a successful CEO, and he had all the, you know, the resources that a man like such would have. But I think one died rich toward God and another died poor toward God. And so we have to consider carefully our choices. We don't want to die poor toward God. How do we really set our affections on heavenly things? Do we think about the Lord and His Word? Do we meet the brethren with the brethren to discuss the truth in determined ways? Do we strive to attend conventions with great desire? Do we meditate on heavenly things during the day and night hours? What do you do when you can't sleep? Do you lift your heart to the Lord and pray? I think these are the ways that we can set our affection on heavenly things. What do we read? What do we listen to during the day? What is our earliest thought when we rise up and our last thought when we go to sleep at night? Do our brethren come up in prayer before the Lord? Do we take time to meditate and to digest some of the good things that we have read and heard? So do we take the time to be holy, setting our affections on things above? So all these things are part of our discipline. It's not going to happen automatically. Nothing happens automatically, especially the good things. The good things you really got to work for, don't you? And it's going to take a lot of effort on our part to accomplish this transformation. That's what's got to take place. You know, what would we do in heaven if we're not prepared in mind and heart for the heavenly things? You know, if we are at home in the world, we would be like a fish out of water in heaven with the Lord. The church has to live where? We have to live our consecrated life where? In the holy condition. You don't walk from the court to the most holy. You've got to live your life in the holy. And then, if you are faithful, you can pass under the veil, and you will then be at home in the most holy. But you would not be at home in the most holy if you hadn't lived in the holy all your life. It would be a strange experience, and the Lord is not going to have anybody in the most holy who hasn't lived in the holy. That's the way it is. All right? Then one cannot look back. That's the third one. Luke 9:62. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Keep in mind, this is Jesus speaking. No one else. He's the great teacher. What is the matter with looking back? Well, you can't do it. Now, as a farm boy, I can tell you that when you plow your first furrow, now the way you have to do that is you have to get at one end of the field and you have to line up with a fence post or a tree that's your goal. You can't take your eyes off of that goal, because when you start to plow, you keep your sight right on that goal until you finish that first furrow. Because if you look back and then you don't see the fence post that you had your eye fixed on, there's a bunch of them there, and then you find that your furrow is going to be every which way, and everyone coming by can see what kind of a furrow that is. You can't hide it. It's there as big as life. So, yeah, you had to concentrate. When you were plowing that first furrow, you had to fix your eyes on the goal and you dare not look back. You know, the fox would run by or the crow would fly overhead. It didn't matter. You just focused on that fence post, and if you did that, you'd have a nice straight furrow. To your surprise, you may not realize it, but it would come out quite straight. All right, and Paul says the same thing. Now, he that putteth his... he that plows should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. You know, hope is a wonderful motivator. We must plow in hope. We mustn't give up on hope. The farmer, he lives in hope. He doesn't have any guarantees. He goes out with his seed and he goes through all the work of planting the crop. He has no guarantee of anything. It's just hope. He depends on the good Lord to provide the rain and the sunshine and the conditions that will make the crop come in successful. But he has no guarantees. The factory worker says, I'm going to get so much an hour, and he's got it in the contract, you know. It's guaranteed. But there's nothing guaranteed to the farmer. He plows in hope. All right. Now, few realize how powerful a motivator hope really is. You know, Ken was telling us about how the Jews fought in the War of 48. And one man was better than one man fighting for his hope was better than 100 Arabs that were not fighting for a hope. Their back was to the wall, and their only hope was they had to succeed. And that's why, when you're put in a situation like that, it's do or die. Their hope was to have a homeland, and they were fighting for their hope. And the man that is fighting for his hope is the best fighter in the world. The man that has everything, he doesn't want to fight. He wants to enjoy what he's got. And he'd rather pay somebody else to fight for him. But that person isn't going to be a good fighter either, because he's not fighting for his hope. He's a hireling. But the man that is working for his hope, he'll do extraordinary things. Look at Mr. Fawcett recently. He wanted to go around. He hoped to go around the world in a balloon. And he went through a great deal of difficulty. He didn't make it. But he was driven by the hope. And it wasn't easy. He was freezing up there for days on end, but he wouldn't come down. He was driven, what? By hope. He wanted to make it. And at some point, he had to give up. It wasn't realistic. But the point is that hope is a powerful, powerful motivator. Without hope, nobody here is going to make it. Absolutely not. If you are not driven by a hope, an internal hope, you'll never make it. And that's why Paul prayed in Romans 15:13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Yes, we need to abound in hope, because hope is a powerful motivator. And if we can lay hold on this hope and make it real, it will provide the force, the impetus that we need to hold fast our rejoicing and our confidence firm unto the end. All right, then we go to the last one, "So run that ye may obtain." The last suggestion we may have to help us endure is, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain." No runner won a race by accident without even trying to win. Certainly, that won't be true of anyone running for the prize of the high calling. Why does God ask for what does God ask for at consecration? He asks for everything we got. And that's just enough. It's not too much. Nobody comes with more than he needs, does he? If you give everything that you got, you just barely qualify. And that's what Peter says. He says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? The first prerequisite to enduring to the end is the consuming desire to do so. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He had a singleness of purpose. He pressed toward that mark. He had clear vision. It wasn't clouded. It wasn't foggy in his mind. It wasn't uncertain. His hope was real. He saw the vision, and he was faithful to that vision. Now, we know that we're living in a time when iniquity will abound and the love of many will grow cold. And that's the cause of love growing cold. Most of it is just iniquity. And we see everywhere that love is falling apart in the world. Families are not loving one another. Children's love of their parents is waxing cold because of iniquity. Companies are not loyal to their workers. Workers are not loyal to their companies. A massive breakdown in human relations is spreading like a cancer. It is because iniquity is abounding. That's the real reason. And as Christians, we cannot allow this to happen. If our love is strong, it will destroy iniquity. Now, I'm sure that I was given this theme text because the brethren wish to encourage every one of you here today with hope of being a partaker of Christ by holding the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. Nothing could be more important to you or to me. I don't think they couldn't have chosen a more direct scripture that applies to us personally and to our eternal well-being than this text itself. All the joys of the Lord await you. The divine glory awaits you. Everything, all the blessings that God has are there. They're yours. But the if is there, you must hold fast your rejoicing and your confidence to the end. And I want to close with the manna comment of March 28th, which speaks of enduring hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. You know, to overcome, you've got to be able to endure pain. No runner ran a race and was the winner that didn't suffer. They endure a lot of pain. Actually, your ability to endure pain may determine whether you win the race or not. It hurts to be out there in front, running ahead of everybody else. It hurts. Your lungs are bursting, your legs are cramping, and everything your system is telling you, stop it, it's too much, you can't go on. But the runner that's running for the prize, he can't listen to all those signals. He's got to press on. He's got to endure that kind of pain and hardness. And so Brother Russell says exactly what I would like to close with. There is an ineffable joy in being on the right side, in knowing that beyond the field of blood and the valley of shadows is an abundant entrance into the joys and peace of the triumphant King of Kings. For that hope, none should shrink before the hardness of battle. None quail before the rage of the enemy. And none tremble before the certainty of hunger, thirst, nakedness, wounds, or death. This, dear friends, is what it will take in order to be made partakers of Christ if we hold fast our rejoicing and our confidence firm unto the end. May the Lord add His blessing.
We'd like to thank Brother Gene for those thoughts in his talk this morning. It's always nice to be able to walk away from a discourse and have these concrete steps that we can take every day in our daily walk, which can be a constant reminder to us to help us to hold steadfast unto the end. We'd like to thank Brother Gene. Thank you.